Well, I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis in chapter 49. And I'm honestly sort of feeling our way through a little bit this week to see where God would have us to go. And I'm really praying that that God would just do a lasting work. How about that? But of course, for that to happen, He's got to do it in us. Isn't that right? That means some of us sitting here tonight have got to hear the Word of God and say, wait a minute, this is what it says and this is where I'm at, and I want to be what God says for me to be in His Word, and make some real decisions in our life. Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. That's a decision that you need to make. Or maybe you're here and you do, but you don't really live for Him. Or, you know, just all sorts of things. And we're not here to pick at scabs. We're here to preach the truth and let the truth be the instrument that that corrects us. Amen. And there's nothing that I can do to help you except tell you what God says. And if you listen to what He says, and you'll have ears to hear, as the Word of God says, He will make changes in you that begin to come out of you. I want you to go ahead and we'll begin to read in verse 1 of Genesis 49, and then I'm going to give you some explanation, and we're going to look at one of these events, I guess, or things that is said here you'll understand shortly. Verse 1 of Genesis 49, the Bible says this, "And Jacob called unto his sons, and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it. He went up to my couch." Let's have a word of prayer tonight. Father, thank you again for our time together. I pray you'd bless now as we look in your word. And Father, that you would fill all things here. You would empower tonight, both the speaking and the hearing of your word, that you would capture our attentions and our heart, Lord, that we would have a hunger and a desire to not only hear from you, but to be transformed by your word from the oldest to the youngest, from the front to the back tonight, that you would do a work amongst us that only you can do, I pray. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me try to give you just a little bit of maybe background or setting for this. Genesis chapter 49 is where Jacob is getting ready to die. Okay, I mean, I don't know a better way to say it to you. He's going to pass into the eternal rest or something. I don't know, but he's getting ready to pass away. He's going to die. He's going to go home. And he did something here that really this is the last major time we see someone do this in Scripture. And I know that there are a few sort of smaller events like this, but this is the last one. And it's something very unique to the patriarchs to a great extent in the Word of God. And that is that he calls his sons together and he gives them what we might call a blessing, or what other places call a blessing. Now, Jacob had received one from his father. His father had received one from his father. And really these blessings, though, are very unique in their nature and where they come from. So here's what they're called. They're called predictive prophecy. Okay? Now, I think that all prophecy is ultimately predictive, but some things are a little bit different. Okay? So let's say this, eschatology, okay? The study or of the prophecy of the end times things, that's not really predictive, that's declarative, okay? This is going to happen, period. It has already been established in the mind of God and in the will of God, okay? Jesus Christ is coming again. When the Bible says that, there's no if, and, or but about it. It's not going to ever change, okay? Jesus is coming again. That's the fact. And if you're born again, he's going to, at that first part of that, he's going to call you to be with him. We call that the rapture. Don't sit there tonight and say the rapture's not in the Bible, preacher, because you're wrong and that's okay with me. But, you know, so it's there. And so let's just look forward to it. Amen. And being with him forever. That's what it says. So shall we ever be with the Lord when the rapture occurs? Of course, we know that that's going to, you know, kick off some events. And one of those events is going to be the 7-year tribulation period. I think there'll be a little bit of time, a period of time between the rapture rapture and the tribulation, I think some things have to be put in order, and perhaps even the battle of Gog and Magog will take place during that time, the first part of that. But then the seven-year tribulation will take into place. Of course, at the end of that tribulation, you know, Jesus Christ comes to earth physically then. Isn't that right? Riding with the armies of heaven. But all that's prophecy. That's all I'm telling you. And it's certain. You can write her down, okay? You could write a book about it. Call it maybe Things to Come. Maybe your name would be J. Dwight Pentecost or something like that. I don't know. It's an actual book. I was just messing with the preacher over there. But you could do that. But these things that are written here, these blessings, they're foretelling what's going to come or come to pass in generations to come with the offspring of his 12 sons. And listen, these things are, they're not just grabbed out of the air. Of course, they're there by inspiration of God, but they're also built on the character of these men that has been demonstrated so far. And so he's going to address in most of them their character. And he's going to say, listen, here's what you're going to become. Really, here's what's going to become of the generations ahead of you. We'll see some of that tonight. And here's the reason why that's going to happen. Because your character that you have demonstrated is going to be passed on and passed on and passed on from generation to generation. And we find out that what he says comes true. Imagine that what the Bible says is true. But it's interesting in that it's not only, let's say, predictive prophecy, but it is predictive prophecy built on the observation of these men as they've gone from childhood into adulthood, and even some of them end up maybe upper middle age or more by now. And he's going to say, these are the things that are going to happen. And so if you look in verse 1 of chapter 49, we see this a lot of times, these blessings, they go on like this. It says, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. So I just want to make this one point clear, and we'll start to move on. That when he says last days, he's not talking about the end of these individual sons' lives. These are his 12 sons. His sons have sons who have sons who have sons who have sons. You get the picture. And what he's talking about is that a long ways down the road, these things are going to be happening to your offspring because of who you are right now. Is everybody with me here? Now, this is not the passing on of the curse of the fathers. God is very good and gracious to us. Amen. This is that you pass on your character to the next generation. And if something doesn't change that, it has a predictable by God end of exactly what's going to happen. And so he begins and he goes through these sons in order. Now, let's just get just a minute and be together in our understanding of character. What is character? Character is, say it this way tonight. Character is the you that you are, okay? I know that just sounds kind of dumb to you, but I'm telling you that it's these attributes and distinctives. They're distinctive to an individual, and they make me who I am, and they cause me to do what I do consistently, okay? And the key to that is consistently. And so listen, someone can observe your life, and they can observe your life for a while, and they can tell what your character is by the things that you do consistently, whether they be attitudes or actions, the things that you portray consistently. Can I help you with this? Have you ever known somebody that every time you met them was grumpy? Okay, don't everyone look at me. And you said, man, that is the grumpiest person that I ever met in my life. You know what you're really saying? They have got a character. There's something in them that they are consistently grumpy. As a matter of fact, there are some people, you'd be around them one day and they'd be happy and be like, man, what is the matter with you? Because you're acting what? Out of character. Isn't that right? And so your character are distinctive principles, morals, guidelines, truth that you live by, that you're shaped by inwardly, and that cause you to do what you do consistently. And so it's really quite easy to discern that. And God is going to address the character through this of these boys in this chapter. We're only going to look at one of these sons tonight, but he's going to address the character of them and tell them both what it is and the impact that it'll have, not just on them, but on the generations that are to come behind them. And so if you look with me, we'll look again at the first son, verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob. Now you all know that Jacob had a couple of wives and he had sons by each of them. And Reuben is the actual firstborn son. But what I want you to see in that verse is that there are a couple of phrases that describe what's called the right of the firstborn, or really the rights of the firstborn. And simply because he was the first male child to open the womb of his mother, or really to come as the offspring of his father, there are certain things that belong to him. And so it says there in verse 3, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. And he's really describing just the fact, those phrases, my might and the beginning of my strength, are really just reiterating, if you will, the fact of that he is a firstborn. And that he's the first one that demonstrates perhaps that Jacob has got the strength to procreate. This is a very big thing. You understand that as this goes on, the blessings of Israel, that the inheritance of land, that it went from generation to generation in a family. And if you had no offspring, then your family could literally disappear, couldn't they? And there'd be no inheritance for them, no marker of your own existence in Israel. And so this idea of his might and the beginning of his strength is saying, listen, there's evidence here that I can have children, if you will. And nothing clinical about that. It's just the way that it was said. But the phrases that I want you to see are these two, because they identify for us what goes with the fact that you're the firstborn. And if you look in verse 3, those two phrases are the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And these describe for us two things. We're going to turn to some scripture in a minute that talk about what belongs to the firstborn son simply because he's the firstborn son. And the word excellency there doesn't just mean, well, that's really good. What it means is that you're my firstborn son, and what belongs to you is the most power or authority out of all of the other sons and the most dignity out of all of the sons. And so he's entitled to those things that would create that by being firstborn. Let's look at some scripture and we'll understand it clearly. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter number 21. Deuteronomy chapter number 21. And we're going to read just a few verses beginning in verse number 15. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse number 15. The Bible says there, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated. In fact, that's the case here. And they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, in fact, that's the case with Jacob, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So here's the first thing that Reuben, by being the firstborn son, was entitled to. He was entitled to a double portion of everything that his father owned. So here's how that works. Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons would normally each be entitled to 1/12, let's say, of his estate, except for one of them, the firstborn, according to this really God-established right of the firstborn, is to get a double portion, okay? So 12 sons, they would take the inheritance and he would divide it by 13. And each of the 11 would get 1/13 and Reuben would get 2/13. Now, let me tell you what that's called in verse 3, the excellency of dignity. He's going to receive wealth double in measure to all of the other sons in this family. It's the right of the firstborn. And he's just going to get it. He's going to get twice as much land, twice as many animals and livestock, twice as much, you know, maybe cold hard cash. I don't know. Twice as much of whatever his father has, twice as much as all of the rest of them. It's the top of the pile, okay? It's the excellent. It's the chief of the dignity, that idea of dignity there being of worth and of value. And you don't get all weird on me tonight. It's just right here is talking about money. It's talking about wealth. And you're going to be the top of that. And so the first thing that belonged to the firstborn was a double portion of the inheritance of his father. And when Jacob looks at Reuben and says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, the beginning of my strength, you know, and my might, the beginning of my strength, excellency of dignity. He's saying there, listen, you're going to get that. You deserve, you have the right. The double portion should fall to you because you're the firstborn son. There's something else that belongs to them. If you would look with me at 1 Chronicles in chapter number 5. 1 Chronicles in chapter number 5. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and we'll look beginning in verse number 1, it says this. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So there we have this, the son that ended up getting, instead of Reuben, we'll see this in a minute, the double portion is Joseph. His sons got that. And then it says this in verse 2, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So in this passage is described the second part of the inheritance or the right of the firstborn. The first part is that they would get a double portion of all of the wealth of their father. The second part is that the firstborn is called there in chapter 49 and verse number 3, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And what that refers to is authority. And the firstborn is the one who inherited the right to be the leader of the rest of the clan or the family, okay? And so you know how this works if you've read the book of Genesis at all. Because you know that before they went into Egypt, they were in a famine, isn't that right? And they're going through this, they're watching their animals, they're doing whatever they do, and they're running low on food. And so the head of the family, Jacob, calls the sons together and says, I hear there's grain in Egypt. I want you to go down there and get grain, okay? He made that decision. He decided who went. He decided how much money they spent. He decided not to send his youngest son because he was kind of a daddy's boy. You know, we call him a snowflake today, but that's what he was, okay? And so he didn't go. Who made all those decisions? Jacob, the dad. Why? Because he was in charge, okay? You don't have to like it. It's just the way it is. But when dad died, now who's in charge? Are all the brothers going to have a fight over it? That might be what we would do, right? But it was established that the firstborn had the right to become and his offspring to become the leaders of the family. And so that's the excellency of power. And so he says here, listen, Reuben, you're my firstborn son. You're very special to me. You were born in the place of the firstborn. The excellency of dignity, you're going to get a double portion. And the excellency of power, you know, you have inherited by your birthplace the right to rule over the rest of your brothers. That's a pretty good deal, don't you think? In fact, I would call it this. It's a pretty privileged position. You know, the right of the firstborn entitled him to some things that, you know, they're pretty big. That's why it's called the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. I mean, they're pretty significant. They're not insignificant at all. It would affect everything that would go on when you held this, you know, a double portion of wealth. That's huge. I mean, it would never really be undone that way. And the right to have authority over all of the rest of the family and what the family did and to make those decisions. Yes, the right and the responsibility, but still, I mean, that was an important thing. And it all came for one reason. Because he was born first. He didn't do anything to earn it. He didn't buy it. Didn't climb a tree fastest. Didn't chuck a rock furthest, didn't hunt the best food. There's one thing that entitled him to that, his birth. Privileged position because of his birth. Now let me stop for a minute talking about them and talk about you. Do you understand tonight that if you're born again, that you have a very privileged position that came to you for no other reason than you have been born again into the family of God? Do you understand that He has granted you life everlasting? That in fact it's His life in place of yours. Do you understand that He has granted you full pardon from all of your sin? And do you understand that with that comes a lot of things? With that comes the fact that we will rule and reign one day with Jesus Christ. With that comes the fact that there is, according to what Jesus says in John 14, a mansion being built for you in glory. Amen? No mortgage, no money. It's your birthright. Do you understand that the Bible says that a believer in Jesus Christ is a joint heir with Jesus Christ? And do you understand that as a believer in Jesus Christ, that we've been given the ability to take our very work and lives on this very temporal earth and lay up eternal rewards in heaven that can never be taken away? No one can steal them. They'll never decay. There'll be no moths getting in there. No of those dumb little gnats and deer flies that we have. And none of those things will happen. It'll be, and it's all because of one thing. You were born into the family of God. It's a privileged position based upon your birth. Now, let me make sure you understand this. We learned about inclusivity last night, right? If you're not born again by placing your faith personally in Jesus Christ, do you have an inheritance in heaven? No, absolutely not. But you could have tonight, couldn't you? You could determine that tonight would be the night that Jesus Christ would become your Savior. And you could be born into the family of God. And you could receive an inheritance that Peter says fadeth not away. That's reserved in heaven for you. How many of you like reservations? I like reservations. I like them a lot of times. I like them when I get rental cars. You know, I like them when I go to motels. Everybody standing in line. I'm like, cha-ching, you know. I like them. I like him a lot. And here's what he says. You can be born into the family of God. And with that birth comes an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Amen? How many of you think that's a privileged position? Exactly like Reuben. So you would think this. That this is predictive prophecy. And Reuben, the firstborn, excellency of dignity, excellency of power. You would think that we could go through a scripture that records the history of Israel and we could find where generation after generation of the tribe of Reuben sort of stood out because they would have inherited this from their father and on down. You'd think that, wouldn't you? So let's look at a little bit of scripture. Because I want you to see what happens in the future of the tribe of Reuben. He's got this great birthright. It's his simply because he was born. But I want you to see the future because the sad truth is it doesn't turn out exactly like you'd think it would. And so the first thing that I want you to know about it is this. That the tribe of Reuben, listen to this, excellency of power. The tribe of Reuben never produced a single named leader of the nation of Israel. Never a judge, never a prophet, never a priest, of course, never a king, never any important person in the history of Israel came from the tribe of Reuben. There's not one. You can read through all of the historical books in the Old Testament. We'll zip around a few of them in a moment, and you won't find. When you go to the book of Judges, in fact, the only tribe that didn't have one of the judges during that time was the tribe of Reuben. The only one. Some of them had two. All of them had at least one, except Reuben. Wait a minute. Excellency of dignity and excellency of power. Seems very odd. In fact, there are really only two people in Scripture that are singled out for their acts in the Old Testament that belong to the tribe of Reuben that you might call famous. I think we'd do better calling them infamous. If you want to see them quickly, you can run over to the book of Judges with me and chapter number 5 of the book of Judges. I'm sorry, that's not the right one. Let's go to Numbers chapter 16. Sorry, my eyes got ahead of myself there. Numbers chapter 16. I'm thinking that is not there, but it's not there. Numbers chapter number 16, if you would go there and look with me at verse number 1. Numbers 16 and verse number 1 says this. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Avriam, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, listen to this, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses, verse 2, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, ye, all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And I'm going to stop reading there because you probably know this incident. This is when Korah gets a few guys and he takes them and he tries to overthrow really the reign of Moses. So Moses is God's chosen man. Nobody questions that, do they? He's the guy with the rod. He's the guy with the call. He's the guy that made the snakes. He's the guy that God used to part the Red Sea. He's the guy that penned the law. It's called the Mosaic Covenant as it would be written about. Moses is the guy that God put there to lead the nation of Israel. And so here comes Korah, and his main sidekicks that are named here are a couple of fellas named Dathan and Avriam. And Dathan and Avriam are of the sons of Reuben. And they're the only two that are named for doing anything in Israel in the Old Testament. And you know what they were named for doing? Leading a rebellion against God. Excellency of dignity. Excellency of power. No significant leadership. No significant positive spiritual impact. Simply a couple of men. Listen, I'll tell you what's worse. When it came time for them to be held accountable, they ran like scalded dogs, as they say. In verse 12 of Numbers chapter 16, it says this, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Avriam, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. He called them because judgment was coming for their activity. And they said, we will not come up. And they ultimately ended up running in and hanging on to the altar in the tabernacle and ended up dying in there. And these are the most famous sons of Reuben. Just doesn't seem to fit, does it? The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Let me tell you something else about the tribe of Reuben. This one I do want you to go to the book of Judges chapter 5 for. Judges chapter 5. Of course, you know in the book of Judges that there's the time after Moses and then after Joshua and after they come into the promised land and Joshua died. And then the Bible records that every man begins to do that which is right in their own eyes. And so God would raise up these judges. We already talked about it, that there were none of them from the tribe of Reuben. And what would happen is just like we've seen in another message, they would begin to do whatever they wanted to do. And then God would use one of the nations around them to sort of judge them. And before you know it, they would be in bondage to the Moabites or the Amorites all of those folks around them. And they would cry out to God. And when they would cry out to God, God would raise up a judge. And what the judge would do would be to call the people back and then to lead them to fight against these oppressors. And God would empower them and they would throw off the oppressors and they would be a free people under God again. And then they would go through this cycle several times. Well, in Judges chapter number 5, it's the song of a battle that had taken place. And the judge there at that time is a judge by the name of Deborah. And there is a great song that is sung that is sort of rejoicing over what had happened. And hang on a second. I seem to have lost my mind here. But there in Judges chapter 5, it's talking about that. And just give me one second. I seem to have... that's exactly right. Judges. Oh, I'm in Joshua. I'm very sorry. I'm trying to make my Bible fit what I know is supposed to be there, and I'm in the wrong book of the Bible altogether. Judges chapter 5, now we're good. Verse number 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Now listen to this phrase, when the people willingly offered themselves. And so Deborah and Abinoam, Deborah's the judge and she's got this helper, and they lead the armies of Israel out and they overthrow the people that are oppressing them. And this chapter is the chapter that sort of in song records the history and gives God the glory. And so verse 2 says, listen, praise God that he set us free and win. When the people of Israel, notice this phrase, willingly offered themselves. And so he's saying, listen, praise God, he set us free. And thankfully, the people of Israel stepped forward when it was time, followed God, and won the victory. Now, go down just a little bit further in this chapter with me to verse number 18. Judges chapter 5 and verse number 18. It says this, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. And he's singling out these two tribes saying, let me tell you what they did in this song. These two tribes, man, they put it all out. They were like the forward observation post. They were willing to lay their lives down in the high places to gain this liberty under God. They were willing to give it all. Now skip back up to verse number 16. And in verse number 16, it says this. Let's read back just a little bit more. Let's go to verse 15. It says, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. Listen, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Verse 16, why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. And so here's this song. And when the nation was under bondage because of their sin, and God was bringing them out through the leadership of Deborah, all of the tribes, it says, they willingly offered themselves. And two of the tribes are mentioned almost heroically as, you know, risking their lives in a very, let's say, treacherous or dangerous way for that. But Reuben, it says, why did you stay among the sheepfolds? And notice what it says, because it's important to the character that brings this about. In verse 15, it says, at the end of, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. In verse 16, it says, there were great searchings of heart. And so a messenger was sent into the valley, and the messenger went to the leadership of the tribe of Reuben and said, listen, God is with us. Deborah is leading the armies. We're going to go fight against the, Ammonites then at that time. We're going to overthrow them. Come on, gather your troops and come join in the battle. And the leadership of the tribe of Reuben went and gathered all the people together and said, hey, come on, we got to go. We're going to go fight. We're going to beat the bad guys. We're going to be free again. God's going to deliver us. And they're like, yeah, let's go. But it said there were great thoughts of heart. And they went like this, but wait. What about our sheep? If we go fight, then our sheep might die. Who will feed our sheep? I mean, we got to think about this. There's some serious implications here. Yeah, but wait. God is leading us. They're calling us. Everyone's going. Come on, let's go fight. Yeah, let's go. But wait a minute. What about our wives? I mean, if we're worried about our sheep, we got to think about our wives. And who's going to take care of our wives? And if we're gone and we're all fighting the Amorites and some other body comes in here, they might take all of our wives and all of our sheep. Then we'd be sheep wifeless. I mean, what good would we be at all then? We'd have nothing but empty pens and empty houses, dirty laundry, and no food in the refrigerator. And they spent the entire time going like this. Great searchings of heart. Great. I mean, like, I know it's the right thing to do, but maybe it's not right for everybody. And just because it's right for you doesn't mean it's right for me. I mean, I got a lot on the line here. And at the end of the day, this is what's said. That while the rest of the nation went out and risked their lives, Reuben stayed in the sheepfolds. The tribe of Reuben never stepped forward to just do its part in defending the nation of Israel. Holy cow. Excellency of dignity, excellency of power. And here we are now, several generations later. And you know what we find out? we find out that they're not willing to step forward to do anything. Let me tell you something else about it. All of the tribes of Israel are numbered at the beginning of the wilderness journey, early on, and towards the end. And Reuben lost men significantly. They were just dying off. I'm sure there were reasons. But their numbers dropped almost the most of all the tribes. One of the tribes we may look at tomorrow dropped even more. And you'll understand why if we have opportunity to get there. But listen, it's really just kind of the indifference to living life. They just were like, well, you know, whatever happens, happens. In fact, when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm going to have you turn over there with me just real quick to Deuteronomy, and I want to say it's chapter number 33. Let me just make sure. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse number 6. I'd like you to turn over there. Because in this passage now, Moses is getting ready to die. And as he's getting ready to die in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse number 6, when he's there, he now blesses again all of the tribes. Really, he prays for all of the tribes. And so, you know, he's going to pray. As a matter of fact, just notice, let's just say Judah, it says, and this is the blessing of Judah, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 33. And he said, hear Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring unto him his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him of his enemies. And of course, it's talking all about what he would later rule. Now, go back to verse 6 and read the prayer of Moses for the great tribe of Reuben. Let Reuben live and not die. Let his men be not a few. Reuben's population was dropping, and nothing was really going well. They were sort of failing at everything. They didn't stand up when they needed to stand up. They didn't produce anything that mattered. They were a tribe really of men that were very unmanly. They were ruled over by fear and by apathy and by insignificance perhaps. And here Moses acknowledges it and says, "Listen, God, if you don't intervene, Reuben's going to die." And they're running out of men. That's quite a prayer of the great man of God as he ends his life over your tribe. I'll give you one more fact, and then I want to find out why all this happened. Reuben was the first of two tribes. Two tribes are mentioned as going into captivity first during the captivity of the Assyrians that we saw. Reuben was the first of the two tribes. When it came time for the nation to be carried away, Reuben just was gone. Now let's compare. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Fast forward a bunch of generations, Reuben is a dying, insignificant, unimpactful. The people of the firstborn son of Jacob had no positive impact of any regard on the history of the nation of Israel. So now I have to ask you a question. How do you go from the right of the firstborn to really the least insignificance among all the tribes of Israel? How do you get there? I'm going to tell you how. Character. Because when God looked at their character, and when their father observed their character, he found something in them that prevented them from ever fulfilling all that they should have had. And I want you to go quickly back to Genesis chapter 49 with me. And I want you to go again to verse 3. Genesis 49 and verse 3. And here's the blessing of Jacob. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Now listen to this. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it. Thou wentest up to my couch. Now, look at your Bible and listen to me. In verse 4, when he says this phrase, unstable as water, he is describing Reuben's character. He's describing the way that Reuben acts consistently. And this is what was true of Reuben, that he was unstable as water. You say, unstable as water, what's that about? Well, I'll tell you what that's about. How many of you know that water does pretty much what water wants to do? That water is not something that you can rely on. I mean, you can have it inside of a pipe, and in a little bitty gap in a pipe, it'll fill up your whole church. When water has a mind to do it, it does it. Doesn't, isn't that right? When you have a big rainstorm, the water comes rushing down the river down here. You have houses get flooded. Some houses wash away. All of that happens. But wait, we have a whole bed for the river. It ought to be able to stay. I mean, it's really pretty wide. They got a big old honking bridge down there and everything, you know. No, not water. Water goes where it wants to go pretty much. It's unreliable, isn't that right? Hey, just about the time you go in to turn on the tap and get a nice drink of water, you find out that your well has gone dry. How can that happen? Well, it happens. Listen, water will change its state to meet its surroundings, won't it? You put a little heat on water, it's no longer water, it's steam. Changes its nature completely, isn't that right? You put a little bit of cold on it, and it becomes, cold as ice, as they say. It freezes, it changes, and it goes from vapor to liquid to solid, it does all of that. Why? Because water's unstable. Because water never is the same. It really reacts to its circumstances in the way, however it feels like, if you will, or however it just wants to respond at that moment. Now, I'm not personifying water. I'm just wanting you to understand that when he says unstable is water, that's a pretty significant character issue. And the character of instability. And what it did is it caused Reuben to never, listen, this is what it looks like, to never, that no one would ever know for sure if Reuben was going to do right or do wrong. He's unstable. And so there came an event that's spoken about here. You can read about it earlier, we won't. But Reuben would go out into the field one day, and he would see one of the wives of his father after his mother had died, who was laying up there in her house, and he would see an opportunity to have an illicit relationship with her. And you know what he would do? He would take it. You'd say, well, preacher, I mean, he didn't do it all of his life, did he? Not as far as we know, but here's what he did do all of his life. One day he'd be in, and the next day he'd be out. Your character is what you do consistently. And the only thing consistent about Reuben is that he was inconsistent. The only thing you could count on is that you couldn't count on him. Just about the time you thought, man, he's turning a corner, he'd be over there doing the wrong thing. About the time you thought there's no hope for this guy, he'd be down there at the hole when they threw Joseph in it, trying to keep Joseph alive. That's what Reuben did. You say, preacher, wasn't that a good thing? Yeah, but then the next day he did the bad thing. And so he describes his character this way, unstable as water. And the consequence of his character is, not that Reuben didn't excel, but that from generation to generation, what belonged to his offspring never became theirs. They never experienced the promises, the birthright that should have been theirs because of the character of instability in their progenitor. Reuben to his sons and his sons to their sons. They continued this character. You saw them in Judges 5. What were they doing? They were being unstable as water, weren't they? Well, I mean, we got to go fight. But what about our sheep? Unstable as water. It is character. And here was what God said through Jacob. Because of your character, demonstrated again in this act, you will never possess what you should possess. You should have excellency of dignity. You should have excellency of power. You should receive a double portion of my inheritance, and you should be the ruler over your brethren. But you will never have it because your character is unreliable before men and before God. God gave him a job. He could never count on Reuben to do it. No matter what happened, you could never count on Reuben. Say, preacher, now, I think that's an Old Testament thing and not for us. Well, not really so much, and I'm going to tell you why. First of all, I believe that instability of character is a plague in our day. And I believe that we are more bent by circumstances than we are by what's just right. And we ought to be able to be relied upon by God and others to do what's right simply because it is right, because God said it. So when this happens, when the Word of God says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and we refuse to tell our neighbor, I believe that God could look at us and say, I can't count on you. I mean, one day you say you will, the next day you won't, nothing ever happens. Why? Because we're a little bit unstable in our character. The Bible describes it in another way in the New Testament. And if you were to look at it in the book of James, you might see it with me. I believe it's James chapter number 5. If you want to turn up there with me, I'll find it very quickly here. Let me just make sure that it's not James chapter number 5. James chapter number 1. Give me just a moment. I seem to have lost myself. James chapter 1 and verse number 6. Let's read verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, James 1, 5, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Can I stop reading there and tell you the picture he's showing is a man that doesn't have faith. A man that just wavers back and forth. He trusts God one day and doesn't the next. He describes him as unstable water, doesn't he? Read a little more with me. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And the attribute of double-mindedness, the character trait of double-mindedness, God describes exactly the same way as he describes Reuben in Genesis 49. In fact, he uses the illustration of water in doing it again. And he says this, let me explain something to you. That some of you go to God and you say, God, I want to do this. And then the next day you're like, God, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. Or God, I want to obey you. God, you know, you come to church and you come to an altar and you say, God, I want to get right. I know that I got some things out of place. I don't live normal with you. I know that I need to get you in focus. I know that, you know, that I need to have a different character. And you're at an altar. You're sincere. You mean it. Everybody believes it. You believe it. God believes it. But then the next day, your character's the same. And you're like, you know, I don't know. What are you doing? You're double-minded. Isn't that right? And here's what he says. That makes you unstable in all your ways. Why? Because you can never be counted on to do right when it needs to be done simply because it's right. You can never be counted on to obey God when he needs to be obeyed, which is always, simply because he said it. And so when he says things like, that belongs to God, give it to him, you say, And one time you do and the next time you don't. When he says things like, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, you know, you're all gung-ho about doing it, and the next day you're not because there's a cost associated with it. And you change your shape for the moment. You change your character, if you will. Your character's completely unstable. And I didn't say you weren't trying. I didn't say any of that. Here's what I'm telling you. The double-mindedness and instability makes you unusable by God. Because God can't use you when he can't rely on you to do what he says to do. Listen, I didn't say anybody's perfect, but we said that character is what causes you to do what you do consistently. And the consistent thing about some of us is we're inconsistent. We tell God that we know we need to pray more and we're going to spend time in prayer. And we get up in the morning, we say tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Tomorrow. No, I really mean it this time, God, tomorrow. And God says, I want that, but I can't use you until your character changes. I mean, are you with me here tonight? God, I'm going to take tracks and I'm just going to hand them out. I'm going to start somewhere. And God says, man, I want that. I'll help you. Well, I maybe next time. Well, and all of a sudden, God says this, not don't. He says, I want you to, but I can't count on you. I got to find somebody else Because I never know if you're going to do right simply because it's right. It's instability, double-mindedness. And it's a character issue. It's not an action issue first. It's a character that produces actions or inactions. Both. And if it's in you tonight, know this. That all that God wants to do in you, all that God wants to do through you, all that God wants to do through you and through this church to this community as salt and light, He finds Himself unable to do when He finds us to be double-minded in our character. And it must be changed. We must deal with it. Let me explain to you why, and let me tell you the reality of it. Because it didn't just affect Reuben, did it? It affected generations to come. So what happens if a lot of people, or let's just say a preponderance of people in the church, are not reliable? Sooner or later, can I just say this the way it is, okay? I'm not prophesying, I'm telling you the way it is. Sooner or later, if we're not bringing them in and seeing them saved and growing, then sooner or later, the last guy out shuts out the lights and there is no more church. Who pays the price for that? Generations of people that live in this community. Because the light is extinguished. There is no gospel coming out of here. And could I say to you tonight, there's not too much gospel in Sepulpa, Oklahoma. You might argue there's not enough true gospel in Sepulpa, Oklahoma. But there surely is not too much. And it surely would not be God's desire that a lighthouse would no longer shine. But I'm just going to tell you that if all of us don't ensure that we have a character of stability that God can count on, He cannot use us. And when He can't use us, then we can't impact our community. And if we don't impact our community, then I'm going to tell you, this thing will be over sooner than not. Your character matters. So I would ask you tonight to be honest between you and God about your character now. And by answering this question, does God find me obedient consistently simply because He said it? Or is God always having to tweak me to get me to do something? Is He having to kind of twist my arms or bring in a preacher to holler at me and look dumb, you know? Can God really count on me to be light and salt? Can He really count on me to walk with Him? Can He really count on me to, all of our roles, from the pastor on down? Can He count on me to shepherd the folks? Can He count on me to do my duty? Can He count on all of us to be a witness and a testimony to seek Him? Or can He not? Are we in one day and out the next? Focused on Him on Monday? Doing our own thing Tuesday and Wednesday? Stable or unstable? And if you would find it tonight, elements of instability in your character by observation, then would you be willing tonight to say, this cannot go on any longer. I desire to be used by God. I know He needs me to be stable in my character. And tonight I want to confess my instability and I want to ask God to help me change my character. Because I'm going to tell you, your character is a choice that you make. And you can change it tonight. And you can say, by the grace of God, with the help of God, God will find me reliable, stable, a man or a woman of character that He can use in this community to be a lighthouse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But boy, if He can't, and I'm not telling you to guess, I'm telling you to look at the evidence of your life. And if the evidence of your life is God is using me to reach others, good for you. He's using me consistently, better for you. If the truth is that you're so in and out that not much ever gets done, you really need tonight to turn from that and to ask God to help you change your character. We got work to do, don't we? Got work to do. Let's stand together tonight. I'm going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to invite you to this altar even as I pray. If God's dealing with you tonight, you know you need to do business with Him. Don't wait any longer. Just come on down to this altar and begin to get things right with God. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for a very clear lesson in the life of Reuben about what happens, what character looks like, and the instability of character, and how it will absolutely destroy the inheritance that we have from you. Help us tonight, Father, to make decisions, to turn to you, Lord, even to confess where we know our character has been unstable, and to begin tonight with determination and grace to live a life of stability of character for your glory and for our good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.